civil laws and the governing authorities. That's the law of love. Romans 13:8 says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law." You know, we cannot simultaneously love ourselves and also commit adultery or murder or steal or covet. It's not possible to do both at the same time. Those are in conflict with one another. So therefore, when love is at the core of our interactions with other people, we're going to keep from breaking God's commandments and we'll actually fulfill the law. Last week, Pastor Steve shared two takeaways from verses 8 through 14. He said, we should live a life of love and we should live in light of the Lord's return. I want us to keep the law of love really at the forefront of our minds as we move into chapter 14 and continue our series, The Greatest Letter Ever Written. In this chapter, Paul provides really some principles that we're going to look at that can be directly applied to our lives and our context even today. During our time together, we're going to look at three practical ways to live a life of love. If you are interested in taking notes, the Sunday handout does have notes on it, or you can follow along on the Bible app or the screen as well. You know, a healthy church is going to have a diverse representation of people. You're going to have people with different ages, different ethnicities or backgrounds or jobs, even education and social circles. The list really goes on and on. You know, one of my absolute favorite things about church is the way that it takes very different people and it brings them together. I was reflecting this past week because this past week actually marks 5 years that I've been here at Faith Church. So I was thinking about how grateful I am that God has brought Taylor and myself to this church. It just makes me feel so good that I've got such an incredible church family, even though I'm from Alaska. I really have no business being here. Like, apart from God's intervention, I would have probably been in Missouri at the very least, but even that had God's hand all over it. Because I'm not from this area, La Salle, Peru just wasn't on my radar. My family has been connected with Pastor Steve's family. We're family friends, but I really hadn't seen him since I was a kid. So the fact that God has brought us together has been so special, and I'm so grateful that God has brought Taylor and I here. But if you think about your journey as well, there's probably some people that you'll notice. You'll look at them and say, I really don't know that I would have met you. We don't have really much in common outside of the fact that we share a church. And I think that's a beautiful thing. I think it's incredible. It's not that you wouldn't want to know someone. At least I hope that's not how you feel. But maybe your job or maybe the place you lived, you wouldn't have crossed paths. Your circles wouldn't have come together. You know, even though we represent a wide spectrum of experience and backgrounds, our faith is something that we have in common. And that's a really beautiful thing. Wherever you have a diverse group of people, you're going to encounter differences of opinion, different preferences, even personal convictions in the context of church. And you know, most of the time, that's a good thing. But there's also times where our differences can become a source of conflict that can cause some tension and cause even some butting of heads. In the Roman church, there were Jews and Gentiles who represented very different backgrounds, and we see them coming together because of their belief in Christ. I'd like for you to get your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 14, and we're going to see Paul addressing some of these differences and giving them some practical ways to live a life of love. So I want us to look at Romans 14, 1 through 5. It says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind." Again, if you're taking notes, our first practical way to live a life of love is to choose to accept rather than judge. Choose to accept rather than judge. You know, it's clear from the text that there's some issues that are coming about in the church in Rome over what Paul calls disputable matters. These are matters that are open to question or debate. You know, there's certainly disputable matters that we deal with, but I want to say quickly, there's also some non-negotiables in our faith. One major one is if you just believe that Jesus was just a person, he's not God, he was just a good man from history, a great teacher. If you don't believe in the divinity of Jesus, that's a fundamental problem over a non-negotiable issue. Another is if someone believes that you don't have to have faith in Jesus to receive salvation, like it doesn't matter, you could just buy salvation or you could earn it with your works. Those, again, are issues with a fundamental problem, and it's a non-negotiable issue. Disputable matters are differences of opinion, preference, or even personal conviction. They might even be over things that the Bible doesn't specifically address. So you can think of them not necessarily in the context of right and wrong, but they're just somewhere in the middle where the Bible may not even speak about them. The text we just read doesn't tell us exactly what the specific situation is that's taking place in the church in Rome, but it gives us enough to know that there's something going on with the food that they're eating and some special days that are either being observed or not being observed. Bible commentators make different cases for what the incident could be. There's some who say, well, it must be that there's an issue with people wrestling with, is it right or wrong to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he addresses that issue there. However, most commentators agree that the root of the issue was most likely dealing with the observance of Jewish laws and customs. More than likely, those who were weak in their faith were probably the Jewish Christians who were wrestling with the desire to hold on to the things that they were so familiar with. They had all sorts of different rules and regulations and different days that they would observe, and various food laws even. So in Christ, they were no longer bound to those laws, but there was a desire most likely to keep holding on to some of those things. And on the other side, the Gentile Christians probably felt no obligation to follow those laws, so they may have even been looking and judging or criticizing for what they perceived as legalism. Our disputable matters may not revolve around food like it did for the church in Rome, but that doesn't mean that we don't have our own. Think with me for a moment about the types of conversation and really the debate that could take place just over a topic like Sunday morning. Just about that, like what should people wear to church? That's a question that can inspire a whole lot of debate. How long should our service be? How long should the pastor preach? Should we sing hymns or contemporary worship songs? What Bible translation should we use? What types of ministry should we have on Sundays? Sunday school, Sunday night service? All of these, just out of the small topic of a Sunday morning service, have resulted in some really great conversations, but they've also resulted in a whole lot of conflict. Some arguments have taken place. There's been churches that have split over topics like these. It's one thing to have strong opinions about these issues, but the complexity increases when you start dealing with matters of personal conviction, when you start recognizing that there's people who say, I don't feel that God wants me to do X, Y, or Z. Let's take the clothes that we wear as an example. It's no surprise or no secret that you used to see a lot more suits and ties in church. You used to see a lot more dresses. You used to see a lot more of that stuff. And you know, part of that is obviously cultural. Styles change over time, and they really change constantly, but there were and there still are people who dress a certain way out of a personal conviction. They believe, hey, out of reverence for God and out of respect for his house, I'm going to put on my Sunday best and wear the nicest clothes that I have. Then you have other people who really don't share that personal conviction because for them, there's no correlation between the clothes that they wear and the genuine love and respect that they have for God. No matter where we fall on that spectrum, Paul's warning is to avoid criticism and judgmental attitudes from both sides and instead choose to accept each other. Me personally, I have no issue if you wear a suit. I think you're incredibly handsome in a suit, and I think dresses are fine. I really don't mind. I like suits, but honestly, I've got a weird body shape, and it's hard to buy a suit. My arms are short, my belly's big, so I can't just buy it off the rack. It's kind of annoying. I have to do a whole thing. The other thing is I run around on Sunday mornings. Guys, I get hot, and wearing a coat gets me pretty warm. But I do like to dress up as well. No matter where you find yourself on the spectrum, choose to accept each other. Let's not let something disrupt our fellowship, disrupt our relationship. Acceptance doesn't have to mean that we change our personal conviction, but it means refusing to allow the difference to create a rift between us. I invite you to look with me at Romans 14:6, and I'll be summarizing a few of the verses that come thereafter. It says, "Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God." So Paul is challenging our perspective here. He wants us to see things differently because he's emphasizing that whatever we do or feel convicted to do, we should do that just out of a desire to please God. That should be our motivation. He goes on to say in verses 7 through 9, we won't read it necessarily, but he says, "We belong to God, therefore we should live for God. We belong to him, so we should live for him and try to please him with the way that we live. We run into issues when we try to take our personal convictions and we force it on everybody else, and we judge and we criticize people on either side who don't do things the way that we wish that they would." Jump down with me to Romans 14:10. It says, "You then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat." So Paul warns us not to judge others. He says, that's not your place. It's not our job to become the judge of someone's life. God is the judge, and it says that one day we're going to stand before God's judgment throne, and we're all going to be held accountable for our actions. So Paul is urging his readers, and that includes us, to choose to accept rather than judge. I want us to look now at Romans 14:13-15. We'll talk about our second way to live a life of love. It says, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it's unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died." So in these verses, we see Paul telling the Roman church and telling us to put an end to all of those judgmental attitudes. You know, the Holy Spirit does a far better job than we will ever even hope to do. So we should stop trying to do his job and instead prioritize the job that he's given to each of us, which is to accept and love one another and look out for one another. Our second practical way to live a life of love is to know the impact of our actions. Know the impact of our actions. We need to be on guard against the desire to look at this text and everything that's taking place in this chapter and fixate on who's right and who's wrong. When we hear that these two groups of people are being referred to as weak in the faith and strong in the faith, if you're like me, you keep trying to force yourself into that strong camp. Maybe that's just me, but I want to see myself as strong in the faith. But however, we need to understand that this conversation is so much bigger than right and wrong or weak and strong. We may not always like it, but the reality is that each of us, we have certain areas of strength and certain areas of weakness in our faith. There's things that you may feel the liberty to do that I just don't. I have a personal conviction that I can't do the things that you do. And vice versa, you may have something that you do that I can't. Or there may be something that I feel restricted from doing. I have a personal conviction, but I wouldn't automatically say that it's wrong for you. And it gets more complicated because there may even be times where the Holy Spirit will say no to something for me, but it's for a season of time. Have you ever experienced that? I've had times where the Holy Spirit has told me to take a break from a hobby or fast from something for a season of time. So there's all these different elements coming into play here about our personal convictions. In the Roman church, Paul calls those who are reluctant to eat certain foods, he calls them weak in their faith. And then he calls the ones who feel the liberty to eat anything strong in their faith. But we can't really look at one group and say, you're wrong and you're right. For the ones who felt that they needed to restrict their diet, if they were to then turn around and eat everything in spite of their personal conviction, if they were to go against their conscience, these verses say that they would then be in the wrong because they violated their personal conviction and they've done something that they regarded as sinful. So what we need to start thinking about when we're dealing with issues that can't simply be categorized as right or wrong, instead of asking, what can I do or what can I not do, we should instead be asking, how will my actions impact me and how will they impact the people around me? We need to realize that everything that we do has an impact. No matter what it is, it could be a very small impact or it could be a very large impact, but what kind of impact are we making? Do our actions help the people around us to feel loved and accepted, or are our actions a source of hurt and discouragement for someone? Rather than getting stuck on who's right and who's wrong and who's weak and who's strong, Paul's encouragement is to set all of that aside and instead choose to think about the impact that we'll have on other people. I want to share a quote by William Barclay. It says, "It is a Christian duty to think of everything, not just as it affects ourselves only, but also as it affects others." You know, some ways that we may cause others to stumble, here's just a few of them. If we try to encourage or even force someone to break their personal conviction, we're causing them to stumble. If we try to convince them, oh, it's not a big deal, it's not wrong for me, why would it be wrong for you? If we try to force them to change their mind, we could cause them to stumble. If we flaunt our freedom in someone's face and say, oh, you're upset by that? Well, I'm not, so I'm going to keep doing what I want to do. And you show off, you flaunt it in their face, you could be causing them to stumble. If I have a personal conviction and I try to get everybody else to abide by my conviction, I would be causing you to stumble. Basically, we put a stumbling block in someone's path when we fail to act in love towards them. When our actions, instead of being loving like they should be, when they're opposite of that, we could cause them to stumble. The specific example that we see in the text is about the food that they were eating. And Paul said to them, these people have an issue with the type of food that you're eating. And if you continue to eat it, knowing that you're causing them distress, you're not acting in love. Their actions were having a direct negative impact by causing that distress and causing their brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. Right after Paul said this, he said a phrase that really resonated with me. I can't get it out of my head, and I want us to look at it again. It's the second part of Romans 14, 15. It says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. But listen to this. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. No matter what point of view you hold on an issue, if you feel you're absolutely right, if you're hurting someone that Jesus died for, you can be right, but still be wrong. We need to remember that no matter what our views on an issue are, no matter what our personal convictions are, people matter. People matter, and they're impacted by the actions that we have. I'm incredibly thankful for the freedom and the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. I'm so grateful that Christianity doesn't have to be this massive set of rules and regulations. It doesn't have to be a great burden to be a Christian. We don't have to worry about earning God's favor through our works. We have incredible freedom and liberty because of what Christ has done on the cross. However, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that that freedom doesn't mean we just get to do whatever we want. Paul talked about that at length some chapters back in Romans 5 and 6. He says, the law showed us our sinfulness, But what's so incredible is where our sinfulness increased, grace increased as well. In Romans 6, 1 through 2, Paul asks a rhetorical question. He says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase?" Verse 2 says, "By no means. We are those who have died to sin, so how could we live in it any longer?" So we need to recognize that the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ certainly doesn't give us permission to sin. There are genuinely some Christians who believe that, say, "Well, I'll do what I want on Friday and Saturday, and I'll just pray about it on Sunday. It'll be fine. It doesn't matter." But we're not supposed to live that way. In fact, the freedom that we have in Christ has a purpose that's fulfilled in a greater way than just personal gain. Galatians 5, 13 through 14 says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself." So rather than causing us to indulge the flesh, rather than saying, "Now I have permission to do everything that I want, no matter what anybody else thinks," our freedom should motivate us to serve each other. Our freedom should motivate us to encourage one another. You know, rarely, if ever, do we need to be reminded to prioritize ourselves. Most of the time, we're pretty good at being selfish. There may be times where you're constantly doing things for others and you actually do need to evaluate and take some time for yourself, but most of the time, that's not our struggle. More often than not, we're pretty good at being selfish, and our tendency is to look out for me. I want what I want. I want to do what I want to do. I want people to not ask about what I do. I want to do whatever I want. We want those things that'll have a positive impact for ourselves, but everything we're learning about right now says that's the opposite of what we should do. We're not called to live for ourselves. We're not called to have a positive impact just for me, but instead, we're called to recognize the impact of our actions and choose to act in love to the people around us. Before we move on, it's important to understand that just because you accommodate someone else's personal conviction doesn't automatically mean that you're agreeing that their personal conviction is correct and yours is wrong. Paul says in verse 16, "Don't let what you know is good be spoken of as evil." So if someone comes up to you, you're doing something, and they say, "Hey, that is wrong," and you know that it's not wrong, you don't have to second guess yourself. You don't have to become full of doubt. And if someone accommodates your personal conviction, don't then look at them and say, "I knew you'd come around and see your sin. I knew you'd see things my way eventually." We're not supposed to do that. If you don't share someone's personal conviction, you don't need to start doubting yourself. If you believe what you're doing is right in the Lord and it's not contrary to Scripture. I want to read the next few verses of chapter 14, and we'll talk about our third practical way to live a life of love. Verses 17 through 19, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." So if we want to live the life of love that we're called to live, we need to choose to accept rather than judge. We need to know the impact of our actions, and finally, prioritize unity at every opportunity. The verses that we just read are a reminder that the kingdom of God is so much bigger than our matters of opinion, our preferences, even our personal convictions. The kingdom of God is bigger than those things. The kingdom of God is about living for God and pleasing him in the context of a healthy community. That's God's heart for what the church is meant to look like. Bruce Barton says, "As members of God's church, we're part of a living, interconnected community. As God's kingdom people, we must not let scruples or convictions that Scripture doesn't require cause contention. As we seek God's kingdom priorities, we will build good relationships with others, seek unity in the faith, and find the joy given by the Holy Spirit." You know, unfortunately, it's so easy to get this wrong a lot of the time. It's so easy to do. God's kingdom is about pursuing righteousness. So instead of asking, how can I please God with my choices? Far too often we find ourselves asking, how close to that sin line can I get without crossing it? Instead of pursuing peace, we let disputable matters that really at the end of the day don't matter, we let those disrupt our unity and our fellowship. We let division take root in the church, and it robs us of our joy. These things are threats against the unity that God wants us to have as his children. And knowing this, Paul's exhortation in verse 19 is to make every effort to do the things that will lead to unity and peace and mutual edification. Notice how the theme of unity really runs through this entire chapter. If you're aware of it, we've already been talking about unity, because when we prioritize unity, we're going to choose to accept rather than judge. When we prioritize unity, we're going to recognize the impact of our actions and make those necessary adjustments. And from the verses we just read, when we recognize what God's kingdom is truly about, we're going to make every effort to do things that are going to lead to peace and to mutual edification. And when we do that, we are prioritizing unity. You know that theme of unity, it's really common throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. You see it time and time again, especially when Paul is writing to various churches. It's very common to see it. Here's what he said in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You know, these verses have quite a bit in common with what we've just read in Romans. But what I most appreciate is the fact that both of these verses say, make every effort. What does that tell us? It tells us that prioritizing unity requires effort. It's going to take some work. We have to actively pursue unity. It's not going to always come naturally, and it often goes against the wiring of our flesh. By default, we tend to be selfish people, and it certainly goes against the societal norms of our culture, which tell you you're the most important person to ever exist. Our culture says you matter, and everybody else is second. In the face of conflict, unity is rarely our default reaction, but we must make it a priority and put in the effort that it desperately needs to take the path that will lead to peace. Romans 14, 20 through 21, we're hearing some verses repeated here, says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's far better to not eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. Again, there's repetition in this passage, and that should communicate to us that Paul wants us to get the message. When we see something repeated in Scripture, it clearly means it's important. There are not unimportant things in Scripture, but it means God wants us to get the message, and I believe he recognizes that sometimes in this area, our skulls can be a little thick. It's not mishandling the text for us to put a fill in the blank where it says food. Where it says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. We can put a blank there because our issue may not revolve around food. For us, it might be, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of your opinions, your preferences, your personal convictions. Or don't destroy the work of God for your freedom and your liberty in Christ. Rather than continuing to do something that would cause a brother or sister to stumble and fall, we must take the opportunity to prioritize unity. I want to ask the worship team to come back at this time as we prepare to close. You know, living a life of